I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in the Psalm chapter 1 this morning. And as you look for Psalm chapter 1 there in your Bible, let me say a prayer for us. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for your goodness and your grace towards us. I pray that you would allow us in these moments to focus in on your word and what you would have to say to us, Lord, as a congregation, as a body. We love you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, very good. Well, I'm super excited to begin a new series of sermons today in the book of Psalms. The Psalms may be one of the easiest books to find in your Bible, other than Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, and Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, because about 90% of the time, if you just drop the Bible and let it drop open in the middle, you'll probably be in the Psalms, right? Because it's right there in the middle. And it's also helpful that it is the largest book in the Bible at 150 chapters. So it makes it easier to find as well right there because it is so large. And no, I don't believe we will spend the next 150 Sunday mornings in the Psalms, but they are all there and they are all important. And today we will look at Psalm chapter 1. Now, it's important for us as we look at the Psalms to understand what kind of literary genre the Psalms are. What I mean by that is if you look at a place like Philippians, we walked through the book of Philippians last fall as a church, and you know that that is a letter or an epistle. And what that means is that Paul wrote a letter to talk to the church, and he has long streams of thought and arguments, arguing for who God is and for how we should respond to him in different situations in church life and in the community and things like that. So that's what Philippians is. It's a letter written to a church with arguments and explanations. And then you've got other parts of the Bible that are narratives. When we walk through the life of Abraham, that was a narrative. It was talking about different historical events. Also, our study of outsiders in the book of Luke, we were looking at different historical accounts of Jesus and his interactions with different kinds of outsiders. So that was narratives. But the Psalms, it's interesting to note, are neither letters or epistles or narratives, but the Psalms are actually individual poems. They are poems that were written, and they were written for the purpose of being sung in public worship to God. And so imagine that any of these Psalms we read were actually put to music and sung as the people's public worship. It was like the hymn book of the Old Testament. The hymn book of the Old Testament. Given they are songs, you would expect less long explanations and argumentation and more emotions and characterizations of just how great God is and how we are called to relate to him and his greatness. So that's why I want to call this series, as we're going to look at some particular psalms, Praise and Wonder. Because as you get into the Psalms, you see that one of the main themes is the praise and the wonder of God, of just how great he is and how large he is and how we should emote and reflect who God is, how we should respond based on seeing just how good God is and how great God is. And so one of my pretty simple prayers for this sermon series is that we would see God larger than we have before. We see his greatness and his grandeur in a new way, and that it would encourage our hearts and it would leave us in awe of the God that we worship and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look and see what Psalm has to communicate to us throughout these next couple of Sundays. And one thing about Psalm 1 that is helpful to note is that Psalm 1 really introduces the key concerns of the rest of the book of Psalms. And really, if you look at it and study it, it really it kind of gives us an overview of the key themes of the whole Bible. So I would argue, if you understand what God is saying to you and to us as the church in Psalms 1, you're really getting far down the path to understanding the message of the whole Bible. And so let's read Psalm 1 as it is a poem, so we will read it in its entirety together, and then let's dive into what God would have to say through his word this morning. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see in that last verse that what God is doing is he's introducing two different ways, two different paths. When you get to the fork in the road regarding spirituality, which path do you take? You know, it's always a pretty interesting event when I get behind the wheel of a car and drive to some place I've never been before. I would be one of those that you would probably call directionally challenged. I don't have a keen sense for where I'm at and where I need to go to get to wherever I'm trying to go. But the one strength that I have is that I'm pretty laid back. So if I come to the fork in the road and I don't know which way to go, I just choose one. And being millennial like I am, I just figure, well, if this doesn't take me to the right place, I can always pull out my phone and ask Siri how to get to where I'm going, right? And so I just choose one. And that surprises some people, depending on your personality. If you're type A, that could never work for you. But if you're more laid back like me, you just choose one. No problem, right? I mean, the worst consequence for that kind of decision is probably, as long as you don't end up someplace scary or something, would be that you just don't get to the party on time, right? That's really the worst consequence I can think of for taking the wrong way when it comes to the fork in the road. And so it doesn't surprise me when someone drives up to the fork in the road and just chooses a way, because I've done that many times, right? But what does surprise me is when I watch people and I see people making decisions about their life, when they come to forks in the road of life and they kind of have the same laissez-faire attitude to life decisions as I do when I'm driving in the car. Because we're not just talking about where I'm going to end up on the road, but a lot of times we're talking about lifetime commitments, things that once they're done cannot be undone. So we shouldn't have such a laissez-faire attitude when it comes to making decisions like decisions to make a lifelong commitment in marriage or having and raising children or moving to a new city for a new job. Those kind of forks in the road should carry much more weight in our hearts and the way we consider them than I do when I come to a fork in the road driving. What about when you come to a spiritual fork in the road, where God's put some things in your life where he's trying to get your attention, but you just don't really pay that much attention? You just keep driving like you always have, and you just keep choosing that way, that fork in the road, and you don't really think about how much that, where that's going to lead. So for the next few moments, I want you to consider for a minute the journey that God is showing us in Psalm 1. And I want you to see and know that God is showing us in the spiritual journey, there is only two ways. We all come to a fork in the road in our spiritual journey. And when you come to that fork, there is only two ways, two journeys with only two destinations. So it's so important that we understand what are those two ways. And how do I make sure I'm on the right one when it comes to God? Because we're not just talking about driving down the road. We're talking about our life and why we were created. And we're talking about our purpose. And we're talking about eternity, either with God or apart from God. And so let's look. The psalm first says, blessed is the man. You know, the word blessed can mean happy or joyful or prosperous. Another way to say it is, how rewarding is the life of the man? So we see right off that God wants you to know the path of blessedness, true happiness, joy, and reward. God wants you to know the right path, and he wants you to know that that path is good, and it leads to happiness, and it leads to life, and it leads to joy. So if you've had this picture of Christianity as being this boring thing where you're not supposed to have any fun and you're not supposed to enjoy any pleasures of this life, so hopefully you can make it to heaven when you die, you've got the complete wrong picture of what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to know God and to be known by God. God desires you to know the way of joy, fulfillment, happiness, and reward. He's not some cranky God who desires to take all the joy out of life. It's actually the opposite. God is the, have you ever thought about this? God is the happiest and the most joyful being in all the universe. Look at this text in Psalms. You have the Psalm 16. Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. This is talking about God. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If in God's presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, then I better make the pursuit of my life to be to find out how to be on that right path. So let's pursue understanding the two paths of the fork in the road and make sure we get on the right one. Starting in verse 1 again, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. First point, the points are very simple today. First point is, avoid the way of the wicked. Avoid the way of the wicked. Notice that at the fork in the road, the first path is described as the path of the wicked. So what does this path look like, and how do we know if we're on it? Well, first, the path of the wicked is characterized by walking in the counsel of the wicked. So think about this and ask yourself this question: who do I receive counsel from? When it comes to life and decisions and things like that, what do I let influence my decisions in my life? Who do you spend the most time with? Do you spend time with people whose lives are moving toward God or people whose lives are moving away from God? Think about the people that you let influence you the most. And think about, where are they going to end up walking the journey that they're walking? Where are they going to end up in 5 years, in 10 years, in 20 years, if they keep going the way that they're going? Are they walking the way you want to go? This is called a wisdom psalm. The idea is that you get good wisdom about thinking about where your life is and where it's headed. And so do you spend time with people who are making godly decisions that are leading toward life and peace? Or are you only walking with people who seem to always be drama and a mess, and they can't keep a job, and they can't stay in a relationship, or they're always negative and down and dragging you down with them? Do those whom you spend your time with have a walk that is purposeful and that's following God? Or is it destructive and wicked? And let me give you a tip on this. If you only have people and counsel in your life that are going to tell you what your flesh wants to hear, then you're walking in the counsel of the wicked. If the only counsel you ever get is you deserve better, or you just do what's right for you, or your parents don't know what they're talking about. But let's be careful, because wicked counsel can also sound just negative and demeaning. Like, the younger generation is so self-focused and none of them care about God, or don't invite someone like that to my church, or don't get too serious about God or you'll seem like a freak. So what kind of counsel are you walking in? beyond the influence of the people closest to you, what about other things that influence you, your thoughts and your decisions? What about things like magazines or what about things like entertainment where you're always getting messages like this, lose 50 pounds in 50 days and you'll have a blessed life, or lose your man, gain your freedom, or grab all you can because you just live once. How much of that kind of intake do you, that kind of counsel do you receive and then act on? How about this? How much negative rhetoric do you allow yourself to take in from things like news and television? One thing I would say is be very careful of any counsel that seems to demonize some and idolize others. Be aware of a kind of deterministic and defeatist mindset based on all the negativity and the slander that comes from things like the news and media all the time. The question is, what kind of counsel do you walk in? Because it says the way of the wicked is characterized by walking in wicked counsel. So that's the first, is walking in wicked counsel. But if you continue down that road, you see, the path of the wicked is also characterized by standing in the way of sinners. You see, we've gone from walking to now stopping and standing in the way of sinners. It gives the idea of stopping for a while and hanging out with those who make a habit of opposing God and his ways. Think about it. I mean, God's purpose in the world is to transform our hearts by his gospel, that we might become more like Christ and that we might love God and love others as Christ did. So do you pursue people who make a habit of loving God and loving others? Or do they make a habit of giving themselves to things that oppose God? Are you around people who are constantly missing the mark of God's beauty, either because they're always pursuing drunkenness or wastefulness or laziness? Or maybe they're people that seek to be very clean. They love their reputation, and so they would never do those things. They seek to be very respectful and very honored. Yet as you're around them, you see just how self-focused and prideful and partial of some people over others they are, and how they very partial to some people and even despise others. What habits do you maybe allow in your life that oppose God? Maybe you claim Jesus is Lord, yet you allow yourself to indulge in pornography, which is opposing God's design for sex and for intimacy. Or maybe you claim Christ, yet you idolize some figure whose lifestyle is completely selfish and self-focused. Or maybe you linger around juicy gossip and the tearing down of another's character or reputation. Or maybe it's all too easy to identify yourself with a group of people that sees other people as less than, whether they be different racially or politically or socioeconomically. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners. Standing in the way of sinners is just standing and allowing yourself to be influenced by anything that opposes God. Lastly, the path of the wicked is characterized by sitting in the seat of scoffers. Notice the decline from walking to now standing still and then sitting. It's like you come to identify with this way and this crowd. Sitting in the seat of scoffers gives the idea of identifying with those who have walked in the counsel of the wicked, stood in the way of sinners, and now they sit, they stay in regards to scoffing. You know, scoffing means to taunt or to jeer or to make light of. It's the kind of person who's prideful and arrogant. They don't need God, and they make fun of anyone who does. Or it's someone who always takes everything lightly. It's like nothing is sacred and important enough to actually be taken seriously. Or it's that person who is always negative and sucks the life out of you. It's the person who responds to everything with sarcasm and blows off things that really matter. It's the person who mocks people who have hope or people who love God and are seeking to live with integrity, and they just mock all that. It's the kind of person who always thinks they can get ahead with the next quick scheme or plot or cheap trick. It's a person who's skeptical and cynical of every new idea and cynical about anyone's success. Do not identify yourself with scoffers. And do not set your life in the seat of scoffers and of cynicism. You know, when my family first got back from India and I was finishing my master's degree, I had a lot of different little jobs during that time. And one job I had was to, I would get an assignment to go help and assist an elderly individual. I was just kind of an advocate for an elderly person. And I remember the first job I got was to go to this man's house, and I was supposed to help him clean up the house and organize things so he could decide what he wanted to sell and what he wanted to keep. And I remember when I first stepped into this man's house, I could tell he was a reader right off. I mean, there were books everywhere. And so as I started sorting through these books, I began to see that every book was about how science has explained away God, or the God delusion, or why smart people believe in stupid things like God or miracles or creation. There were all these books about how to explain away everything spiritual or connected to God and Christianity. All these books by people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and other renowned atheists who have made their careers in scoffing and making light of the idea of God and the idea of spiritual things. And here was this elderly man sitting there yelling at his in-home care nurse, obviously bitter. And I walked out that day and I thought, man, what did that man's pursuits rewarded him? The pursuit of cynicism, the pursuit of scoffing, taking lightly things like God and purpose in life. This man who was made in the image of God, yet had walked this way, and I thought, you know, this man, he might be here another year, but he might not. I was seeing where this path was leading. What gain had he gotten from all that? What had his pursuit of making light of the divine left him with? Hear what God says. Hear where he says the way of the wicked will lead. He says it in verse 4 and 5. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So what are those like who walk the way of the wicked? He says they're like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, being a city boy, I had to look this up again, like I have to look up many farming references in the scriptures. But I learned that chaff is actually the husks of the wheat. And when the wheat is threshed, the chaff is so light that it just flies away because it's not good for anything. It just flies away in the wind because it has no depth, it has nothing heavy to hold it down, and it has no usefulness. It characterizes the meaningless of those who go the way of the wicked. They live for themselves, they follow men's counsel, they spend their lives pursuing things of no eternal value, and all the while they take God lightly. Then they die, and the first thing that they come to, the first thing that they see, is judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Couldn't say it any clearer. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And all those who walk the path of evil have nothing to show for themselves but their evil. So like it says, they will not stand in the judgment nor in the congregation of the righteous. May we tremble at the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 13. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." This was a parable that Jesus had just told them. And so Jesus said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels." Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember, this is Jesus' words. This is not in Leviticus. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That's where God is saying the path of the wicked leads. So now what the Psalms does is it gives a beautiful contrast between the path of the wicked and the path of the righteous. Look back, Psalm 1, starting in verse 2. Remember, he said first, blessed is the man that does not do these things. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Point number 2, walk the way of the righteous. Walk the way of the righteous. Remember the blessed man, the man of joy, fulfillment, happiness, and reward. It says here that he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Imagine a man so in step with God's words and God's ways that he doesn't just study to know them, but he meditates on them because he delights in them. He delights in God's words and God's ways, to where that's what's on his heart and mind as he wakes in the morning and as he falls asleep in the evening. The happiness and joy of God and God's words and God's ways is filling and fueling the man who is walking the way of righteousness. This man is not self-focused or fueled by selfish desires, but he's fueled by God and God's word and God's ways and God's desires. Do you delight in the word of the Lord and meditate on it day and night? I have this quote by George Mueller, who was an English evangelist in church history. He wrote this: "The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. The most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, while meditating, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. It is not the simple reading of the Word of God, so that it only passes through our minds, just as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. So, oh church, listen, a passionate delighting in God will only be a fairy tale until we give ourselves to the reading, the studying, and the meditating on God's word day and night. And how do you know if you delight in God's word? Well, the same way you know that you delight in anything else. You give yourself over to it. You find the time for it. You talk about it with others because it's your delight. It's what you enjoy. So will you make it a daily practice to pursue delighting your soul in the Word of God? And if you're here and you're thinking, well, if reading God's Word's just not a habit for you, would you start? Start realistically. Maybe read one chapter in the morning and then read that same chapter at night, or just get in the habit of taking in God's word. Maybe you would say, listen, I've tried to read the Bible, but I just don't really get it. I mean, when I sit and listen to a preacher, he seems to make it so clear, but when I start reading the Bible on my own, it gets really confusing, and I don't know what to do with all the whosafites and the whatsafites, and I don't know what to do with words like truly, truly, and all the, what's the deal with all the ifications? Justification, sanctification, glorification, right? How do I understand all of this? And listen, I get it. When I started reading the Bible for myself, I had those questions and concerns and many more. So here's just a little encouragement. Know first that God promises that those who seek to draw near to him, he will draw near to you. So that's your first promise. And then your other promise is that Jesus promises disciples that he would give them the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit would teach them. So if you have come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit within you. Ask him, Holy Spirit, teach me. What does this mean? Show me the meaning of what you're trying to say and help me to understand it. But for us now, I mean, it doesn't even end there. I mean, we live in the information age, right? Any other generation of the church would be blown away by how accessible good information about the Bible is at our fingertips. So consider getting a study Bible. If you go to a bookstore or go to Amazon.com and you look at study Bibles, what it is it's the full text of the scripture, but it also has people who've been studying the Bible and are much smarter than we are, and they write on every book. There's an introduction at every book. This is what this book is about, and this is why it was written, and this was the context of it, and this is what it means to us today. A lot of good study Bibles will do that. So search it out. Find those tools. Read a good book about understanding the Bible. I'm going to throw out two recommendations. I don't do this a lot, but it's just that important that you get into the Word of God. One is called Living by the Book, and I can tell you this later. Maybe I'll have it, I'll get it written down so you guys can look at it. But Living by the Book, this is a book I was introduced to in seminary, but it's certainly not just for seminary folks. It's for everyone. It's written in a really good, readable way. It's by Howard and William Hendricks, and it simply walks through how to understand the Bible, how to read the Bible in a way that's helpful, in a way that you understand, how to just read it, to observe what's there, to know how to interpret it, know how to apply it to your life. Another one for the ladies, but it really is for everyone because it's just so good and helpful. It's called Women of the Word. It's by Jen Wilkin. That's a newer book. Like I say, I'd be happy to give you the information later, but just good books on teaching you how to understand the Bible and how to read it for yourself. I say all that to say, pursue God's word with passion and don't give up on it. Get the resources you need to dig in. Okay, one more thing. If you say to me, well, I'm just not a reader. Okay, well, imagine this. Imagine the person who you live in a house and the person who lived in the house before you did comes to your front door and he says, hey, I just wanted to let you know that I buried $1 million in the backyard a few years ago. At that moment, are you going to look at them and say, I'm really not a digger. I'm not an own a shovel kind of person, but thanks for letting me know. Well, no. You're going to do anything that you can to learn how to dig and to get that shovel so that you can get that treasure. And so I say the same for the Word of God. If you're not a reader, become a reader. Pursue what it takes to get into the Word of God, because like God said, blessed is the man who has a way and a purpose and a journey. Listen to how God characterizes the man who delights in the Word of God and who is on the path of righteousness. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Imagine a sturdy tree, a beautiful tree, in the midst of a desolate wasteland. And yet the land is desolate and wasteful. This tree just continues to bear fruit, and it continues to be healthy, and its leaves never fade because it has this stream of water that just continues to supply. Now imagine what that means and what that would look like for a man or a woman. A person who, despite their circumstances and the people around them, they just have this sturdiness and this supply and this confidence. Instead of bending to everyone's judgments and expectations, they walk with a purpose and a conviction. They not only have enough supply for themselves, but their lives run over in service and in love for God and for others. That's the kind of person that just naturally inserts God and the gospel into their conversations. And in due time, you see the fruit of their labor as they follow Jesus with a strong conviction and faith in Christ, and they lead others to do the same. It's how the person walking the way of the righteous is as they delight themselves in God, in His word, and in His ways. One more thing about the contrast between the two ways. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, if you walk the way of the righteous, God knows. God knows your steps, and He knows the trials, and He understands the hardships, and He knows all your needs. He's ever attentive to the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Notice, it's not just the wicked will perish, but the actual way of the wicked will perish. It will come to an end and at some time be no more. So now here we are. We stand at the fork in the road, knowing what characterizes both roads and knowing the destination that both roads lead. So here's the most important question of the day. What road are you on? Are you on the roadway of the wicked or on the roadway of the righteous? And don't just assume or give yourself the answer you want to hear. Think about it for a moment. If you're being honest with yourself, like me, it's a little bit hard to answer the question. Because sometimes I desire God. Sometimes I desire His word. Sometimes I'm listening to His counsel and I'm following His way and I'm delighting in it, but other times I'm not. And other times I do give in to scoffing or to the way of the sinner. And the passage in Psalm, it seems so black and white. Yet if I'm being honest, so much of the time I find myself in the gray middle. And maybe if you're being honest with your own heart, you would say the same thing too. That's too many times where I find myself. So where do I look? How can I know for sure? Where do I find confidence that I'm on the right path? Well, we'll look at one more psalm, Psalm 14. Listen to what it tells us about the path we're on. Psalm 14, starting in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So when every single man comes to the fork in the road with the way of the wicked on one side and the way of the righteous on the other, this verse tells us that every single last one of us goes the way of the wicked. The scripture tells us we all, like sheep, have gone astray and all gone our wicked way. So how do we understand Psalm 1? How do we understand the rest of the Bible? What good could there be in the Bible for us? If we're not it, who is the blessed man who takes delight in the law of the Lord and prospers in all that he does? There's only one answer to that question, and that man is Jesus Christ. So our final point today is that Jesus is the way of the righteous. Jesus is the way of the righteous. For while we were all sinners walking the way of the wicked, Jesus came. And He was born of the Virgin Mary, who was called blessed among women, and blessed was the fruit of her womb, Jesus Christ. And as the Lord God knows the way of the righteous, he knew the way of his son Jesus intimately, even declaring at his baptism, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus walked the barren lands of sin and death and disease and hate while all the while standing firm and confident in his Father God. In all that he did, he prospered. He healed the lame. He caused the blind to see. He defeated demons. He walked on water. He calmed the storm and he preached the kingdom of God. Anytime one of his followers set out to look for Jesus, they would find him delighting in his Father's presence, delighting in the way of God and in the relationship that he had with God. When he was tempted, he was victorious by proclaiming the word of God. When he was challenged by others, he would ask, "What does the scripture say?" And when he was nailed to the cross, he recited the Psalms. Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm chapter 1 and the only one who has perfectly walked the way of righteousness. So the question is, how can I go that way? How can I get off the path of the wicked and on the way of the righteous? Well, John 14:6 tells us, Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What does Jesus do to transfer us from the way of the wicked to the way of the righteous? Jesus, in astounding love and grace, takes the punishments of the way of the wicked in our place, that we may have all the benefits of the way of the righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he," meaning God, "made him," meaning Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Because you see, on the cross, Jesus was punished for walking in the counsel of the wicked. And he was punished for standing in the way of sinners and for sitting in the seat of scoffers, not because he had done any of those things, but because you and I had done those things. And Jesus lovingly came and in scandalous grace took our place. He was separated from the congregation of the righteous and numbered among the transgressors in our place. When God's judgment for sin came, Jesus did not stand in that judgment, but he took the judgment on himself to the place where he died. And then when it seemed like the way of wickedness had defeated the Son of God, Jesus rose again, declaring that the way of the wicked will not prevail and it will not win and it will not finally, and Jesus will not finally and utterly perish. You see, Jesus has opened the way of righteousness for you by taking the way of wickedness on himself and then defeating that way by taking all the suffering and the shame and going to that destination on the cross so that we may never have to. So the question is, how do you take the path of the righteous? You take it by believing in Jesus. John 20, 31. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe that when Jesus died on that cross, he died for you. He walked the way of the wicked so that he could transfer you from darkness to light, transfer you from the way of the wicked to the way of the righteous by his grace. And when he rose again, he rose to defeat that way of wickedness and sin in your place. And the New Testament says that when you believe in Christ as Savior and Lord, you find yourself in Christ. What that means is when he died to sin, you died to sin. When he rose to new life, you rose to new life. If his Father is pleased with him, the Father is pleased with you. If Jesus is the blessed man on the way of righteousness, you are the blessed son or daughter walking the way of righteousness because you are in Christ. Remember the tree with the constant supply of water? Jesus told the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So come drink of the living water of Jesus and be filled and fruitful for his glory. Come delight in the law of the Lord and the word of the Lord and Jesus Christ, who God said is the word, became flesh and he dwelt among us. And he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He took the journey of the way of the wicked. But because he had never sinned, he could do that in our place so that we might be put on the sturdy path of the way of the righteous. And listen, when you stumble and fall, and when you feel like you're into that gray area again, look to Jesus who died for your sins. Believe that his mercies are new every morning and get back up. And when you reach the end of the path, when you get to where following Jesus is taking you, your eyes will open to this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You find yourself in Christ, who took the way of the wicked so that you might be on the path of the righteous, and you believe that he lived the life you were called to live, but didn't. But then he died in your place for your sin so that he might transfer you from the way of the wicked to the way of the righteous. And in that day, when you go to see the Lord, either because you've passed to that life or because he's returned, you will see the true tree of living water in the midst of the city that is glorifying to God, and the way of the wicked will perish, and the way of the righteous will be, and we will delight in, and we will hope in forever, our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.